Now, I realize that next week, if we return to Mark chapter 6 next week, it will have been 3 weeks since you heard a sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And we'll get back to it. But something else demands our attention today. In Acts chapter 6, and if you want to, you can put a marker in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at both of these passages today. As we talk about the biblical ministry of the deacon, some of you know that I came to Christ 15 years ago this week. This week was my 15th spiritual birthday. I had been an atheist, and counting weddings and funerals, I could probably number on one hand the number of times I'd ever been inside of a church. And my best friend and his family, who were very influential in me coming to Christ, began inviting me to church and began really discipling me as a new believer. And they were just a very formative influence in my early Christian life. And I remember one Sunday morning, one of those first Sundays that I was in church there, that they introduced my friend's dad to come up and pray. And they said, now the deacon, and then they called him by name, will come up and pray. Well, see, I knew he was a deacon because he had season tickets to Wake Forest games. He had a big class ring, 1961, I think, Wake Forest University or college, I think it was called that time. I knew he was a deacon. And as weeks went by, every week they'd say, now we're going to call him the deacon, and then they would say the name, and I'd think, this church is full of people who graduate from Wake Forest. And so one Sunday after church, I didn't know anything about the Bible to talk about, and I didn't know anything about church to talk about. And I was trying to make, see, it's one of those awkward moments, just kind of stand there beside of this guy and didn't really know what to say. And I knew they'd called him a deacon, so I said, so when did you attend Wake Forest? And he said, I never went past the ninth grade in school. I said, but they called you a deacon. And he kind of looked at me like something was wrong in my head. And over lunch that day, my friend's dad explained the whole thing very patiently to me about what a deacon is. And I said to him, after he explained what a deacon is, I said, so why then does Wake Forest call themselves the demon deacons? And he said to me, well, you should come into some of our meetings sometimes, then you'd see. Well, I think he was just kidding. I think he was just kidding about that. Although I do hear that out west, things can happen that way. But I very much want to say this with all seriousness. Appreciate the deacons of this church. In fact, they get on to me because I don't contact them to do more caregiving to those in need in the church. I tend to try to just handle it all myself, and I do a very poor job at it. And they say, you need to be letting us know. And I've said to them repeatedly, you'll have to forgive me. I'm just getting used to having deacons that actually want to do that kind of caregiving ministry. And I really appreciate the seriousness with which they take their ministry to you. Now today, we have before us one of the most important tasks in the life of a church, and that is electing deacons. At the conclusion of the message today, we're going to distribute ballots and ask the members of the church to choose those whom you would have to serve you as deacons. But before we do that, I want to remind you of the biblical role and qualifications of deacons and why this is such an important task for us. When we think of the church, when we think of ministry in the church and leadership in the church, we need to make one thing very clear from the onset. The most important biblical reality related to the church is this, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the only head of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. I remember one meeting I was in very early in my ministry, and a fellow said to me, the church has got problems, and you got to fix them because you're the head. And I said, well, if I'm the head, no wonder it's got problems. I never was intended to be the head. Jesus is supposed to be the head. The pastor's not the head. The deacons are not the head. I remember another time early in my ministry, the granddaughter of some deacon called the church and, you know, wanted us to do something unreasonable for her. And she said, well, I'm going to tell my granddaddy he's the head of that church. I said, who is he? Who is he? She said his name. I said, oh, he's a deacon. She said, yeah, that's right. He runs the place. Deacons aren't the head of the church. No individual and no group is the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. Now, unfortunately, we know of many churches, primarily out west, where Christ has not been allowed to be the functional head of the church, even though he is the theological head of the church, because there are individuals or groups of people who either out of ignorance or malice have had a stranglehold on those churches. In some cases, they have been pastors. In some cases, they have been deacons. In some cases, they have been families or influential people or groups of people. But we must establish this fact very clearly. We will only be the church God intends us to be as we enthrone Christ in his rightful place as the head of the church. And that's not up for a vote. What is up for a vote is those who will serve Christ in the biblical ministry of deacon. And if Christ is the head, then the deacons may be more accurately labeled the feet. And I say that in no pun intended about the smell or anything like that. I mean that in the sense that they are the beautiful feet that carry the gospel that the Bible talks about. Let's look firstly at the function of the biblical deacon. You have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to look at several verses here as we go, so just keep your Bibles there before you. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the name R.B.C. Howell. Dr. R.B.C. Howell was president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the middle of the 19th century. I'm not suggesting that any of you were alive then. You just might have heard his name at some point. He wrote a very influential book about deacons entitled The Deaconship. And in that book, he said this. Here's one of the most authoritative and leading Southern Baptists of his day writing about deacons. And he says, deacons are a board of directors and have charge of all secular affairs in the kingdom of Christ. Now, before you say amen, you need to know that I think he's dead wrong. His opinion is completely at odds with what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 6 in the biblical function of deacons. But as we're often tempted to do, we substitute the views of man for the teachings of Scripture. And today, most churches follow that model that Dr. Howell wrote about, and the deacons have become the board of directors governing the church, as it were, instead of serving the church. But that's not the biblical function of deacons, no matter how widely practiced it is. If you're looking at Acts chapter 6, you'll understand that at this point in the early days of the church, there was no deacon ministry. So what we read here is the origin of deacon ministry, and we see it as it was intended to be, and we see that it came into being for a twofold purpose. First of all, was the needs of the people. If you look at verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This Jerusalem church was growing rapidly. Some have estimated by this time there might have been 25,000 people affiliated with that church. Suddenly the apostles, the 12, realize that they are not able to minister to all of these people while at the same time maintaining their other responsibilities. And before they knew it, there are people running around saying they weren't getting the attention they need from the leaders of the church and accusing the leaders of the church of favoritism. Now the Hellenistic Jews were complaining against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked, or so they perceived. The Hellenistic Jews were the ones who had adopted the Greek cultural conventions and even spoke the Greek language. And the Hebraic Jews, or the native Hebrews as the translations may say, were those who maintained Jewish culture and continued to speak Hebrew or Aramaic perhaps. And what you see here in this verse is that cultural diversity in the church was part of, as a reality from day one. And so this idea today that all churches ought to be composed of homogenous, mono-cultural, mono-ethnic peoples is foreign to the Scriptures, because from day one you see diversity in the congregation. And so this diversity causes a little bit of a disorder here, because one group says the other group is getting more attention. Now, the church was distributing food daily to its widows. The Bible has much to say about God's people demonstrating care for orphans and widows. So this is what they did. They gave food to the widows every day who had no other way to get food. And with so many of them in need, there were some being overlooked, perhaps unintentionally, and most of them happened to be Hellenists. So they begin to complain and say, you know, we're being overlooked. They're favoring the other group. We need to do something about this. And so the apostles deal with the situation by calling the church together. And they say in verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, in case you haven't noticed, the word deacon does not occur in that verse or in any of the verses in this chapter. But underlying our English translations of the Bible is a Greek text where we find derivatives of the Greek word diakonos 2 times in this chapter. Now, this is the source of our word deacon. It's a word that refers to the stirring up of dust by servants as they hurry about performing their task. They stir up dust because they're moving from here to here, serving and meeting needs. And so the job of the deacon as it relates to people's needs is a very practical one. But the needs of the people are only part of the reason why deacons came into being. Secondly, not just the needs of the people, but the nature of pastoral ministry. You'll see this in verse 2. The apostles are serving the church in Jerusalem. They're in the pastoral role, and they say in verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And by that, they mean distribute this food. So what has the priority? The priority is the study of the word of God. They're not saying that the distribution of food is unimportant. They're saying that the preparation of the Word of God is more important, and that they have been called to focus on the Word of God. They need help from those who can help in the serving of the food. Now, in order to declare the Word of God properly, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. And as their most important task, and in order to do it well, other things had to go to other people. And so in verse 4, after they propose the inauguration of deacon ministry, the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it's very important that they did not say, while the deacons are out distributing all the food and doing all this stuff, we will devote ourselves to golf. No. I know out west, that happens sometimes. And, you know, I don't know where pastors get this reputation. I assume it must be well-deserved. But when I meet people and they say, oh, you're a pastor? Yeah. They say, you ever play golf? And I say, well, you know, every now and then. They say, we should play golf sometime. I want to say, why do you think that because I'm a pastor, I got all this time to play golf? I can't tell you the last time I played golf. And they say, well, I know this other pastor. We play golf twice a week. Yeah, he needs to get fired. That's my honest opinion. He needs to get fired because he's either failing at home or failing at church, and both of those are inexcusable for his success on the golf course. They did not devote themselves to golf, but to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The needs of the people and the nature of pastoral ministry are what gives rise to deacon ministry in the church. Now, what's their function here? They're not a board of directors. They're not a group of figureheads. They're not holders of some honorary post. They're not a good old boys club or the group of church bosses. They aren't chosen because of their socioeconomic standing or their style or wit or charm. That God forbid they're not chosen because we think making them a deacon will make them be at church a little more often. They are chosen to do a very practical task of meeting the needs of God's people where they can find them. Derek Gentle has written a fascinating article on deacons, and he gives one of the most biblical definitions of deacon ministry that I've ever run across. He says this, New Testament deacons serve the Lord by conducting the caring ministry of the church, doing the benevolence work, visiting the sick, being alert to the spiritual needs of the congregation for the purposes of freeing the pastoral staff to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, promoting unity within the church and facilitating the spread of the gospel. That's what a deacon ministry is all about. That's their function. But what about the qualifications? Who can do this ministry? The Bible tells us in two passages who are qualified for this ministry. There's a biblical precedent in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 for the church to elect its deacons. Now, I know of churches where there's a committee, and the committee selects the deacons and puts them before the church, and the church approves the committee selections. I know of churches where the pastor says, these are the ones I want to serve as deacons, and the church approves the pastor's handpicks. I even know of some churches where they say, we need some deacons. If anybody's interested, raise your hand. And if you volunteer, we'll let you serve. Well, all of those ways are unbiblical. The process takes place here in verse 3, select from among you, brethren. The church selects from among themselves those whom they desire to serve the Lord in this way. But how should we choose? With what qualifications should we be guided? Let's examine them here in this passage and in 1 Timothy 3. Here in this passage, we know that they must be believers, because in verse 3, we're told, brethren, select from among you. So this person must be a brethren. He must be a brother or a sister in the faith, someone who knows the Lord Jesus in a personal way. That ought to be a no-brainer for you. And if you have questions about somebody's salvation, you should not think of electing them to be a deacon. But secondly, they also must be church members, select from among you. Now, that may seem like an unnecessary thing to state, but you'd be surprised at how many times over the years I see a non-member has their name put down as a deacon nominee. And by the way, our category of membership is sometimes a little bit nebulous. I like the way they say this, select from among you. If you're looking at the list of people and you look around and you say, who is that person? I never heard of that person. I don't see that. I can't remember the last time I saw that person. They're not really among you, even though they may be on roll as a member. They need to be an active participant in the life of the church. Select from among you some brethren who are of good reputation, he says here. Now, Matthew Henry elaborates on that, saying that a good reputation would mean people of honest report, people free from scandal, that were looked upon by their neighbors as people of integrity, faithful people who are well attested and trustworthy, not under any blemish because of some vice in their life, but on the contrary, well spoken of for everything virtuous and praiseworthy in their lives. You know what a good reputation is. Does the person have a good reputation? And then he says, full of the Spirit. Oh, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? The greatest insight into what it means to be full of the Spirit comes from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And in that verse, Paul says this, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the word dissipation, he says if you get drunk with wine, that's dissipation. That literally, the word dissipation means wasteful. It's a waste for you to get drunk with wine. It's ironic that people often refer to themselves when they are drunk as being wasted. That's exactly what they are, is wasted. There's nothing to be proud of. But Paul is saying here, if you want to surrender yourself to the control of some outside agent, why would you choose alcohol when the Holy Spirit stands ready and willing to control you if you'll yield control to Him? When you put the Holy Spirit in control of your life, just as a drunk person does something and says, oh, listen, that wasn't me. That was the alcohol in me that caused me to do that. So the Spirit-filled person acts in a godly way and is able to say, that was God at work in and through me. I was under the control of the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit the moment you are saved. But your filling of the Holy Spirit fluctuates. And so moment by moment, day by day, you must make a decision. I am going to let the Holy Spirit control me. I'm not going to be in control of my own life. I want the Spirit to control my life. And you let Him take control of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. So full of the Spirit is a qualification here. And full of wisdom. Now, wisdom in this context refers to the wisdom of God. These are the people who, they know the Bible and they know how to apply the Bible to their own lives and the lives of others. These are people who, when they go to visit someone who is sick, they have more to talk about than just the gastrointestinal difficulties that that person may have, or their bunions, or whatever it is that's causing them affliction. They can talk about the things of God because they're wise according to God's Word. And not only that, but I think they must be responsible and accountable. And by that, I get that from this phrase here, when they say, people whom we may put in charge of this task. Now let's don't just put anybody in this. Let's put somebody in charge of this task that can do it and that will be accountable to us for doing it. The deacon ministry is no place for rebels. It's no place for slackers or lazy people or people who refuse accountability in their lives. They have a tremendous responsibility with this ministry, and they must be held accountable by the church that calls them to it. Now, if you know someone who's not cut out for that kind of personal, hands-on, practical ministry, you should never consider them eligible to be a deacon, no matter how well known they are in the church. Now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read there some further qualifications and some further explanations of these qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that those who are going to serve in the churches as deacons must be men of dignity. The King James has the word grave, while the NIV has the worthy of respect. That doesn't require a lot of explanation. They're people that you take seriously, people you respect, people who are honorable Christians, who demonstrate their integrity in the way they live. And then he says, not double-tongued. Men of dignity, not double-tongued. The Greek word there is fascinating. It's dialogos. Di means two. Logos means word. They're not to be people of two words or two tongues. The deacon's not to be one way with one group of people and something different with another group of people. They shouldn't be the kind of folks who say one thing in deacon's meeting and something else when they leave. And they shouldn't be prone to gossip or to scheming or to backbiting. That would be dialogos, double-tongued, and they are to avoid that. And then he says, not addicted to much wine. Now, does that mean that he can be addicted to a little bit of wine? No, it doesn't. The Greek word for wine in the New Testament that's used most often, in fact every case but one, the Greek word for wine is oinos. It's a word that means fruit of the grape, the juice of the grape rather, whether or not it's been fermented. In fact, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 22, you recall that not long ago we studied a passage where Jesus says, no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, because if you do, then it will burst and the wine will be spilled out. And he uses the same word to describe the wine that goes in as he does the wine that comes out. And it was unfermented when it went in and fermented when it came out. So when you see the word oinos, you can't always assume that we're talking about fermented beverage. Now here it seems that we are, because it's addictive. He says, not addicted to much wine. But when people drank fermented wine in the first century, unless they were a drunkard or a lush, we know that it was not as potent as wine is that's drank today, because no one would drink that wine without first diluting it with water. Diluting it to such a state that even their children would drink that wine. And so you would say, well, can I have a little wine? I would say, can your children? If it's something that you would in good conscience give to your children, then it's okay for you to drink. I don't think there's anything I drink that my children couldn't drink. I don't think they would like coffee, but I'm not sure I want them to be hyped up on caffeine. But I see no reason really why they, if they said, I think I want to try that, I wouldn't see any reason. Now, if I was an alcohol drinker and my children said, can I try that? I'd say, heavens no, you can't try that. And I think most of you would agree. So even children could drink the wine that they were drinking in those days, because it had been so diluted with water commonly. In addition, wine in those days was often used for medicinal purposes. which is unnecessary today. You have Pepto-Bismol today. You don't need a little wine for the stomach, as Paul told Timothy. So that is not a good excuse anymore either. So there is no scriptural justification for some Christian today to say that he or she is fond of using alcoholic beverages. Now someone will say, but Pastor, wait a minute here. Jesus drank wine. Now I want you to do me a favor. If you own a Strong's Concordance, I want you to go home. Here's a little homework for you. I want you to look up. If you don't have a Strong's Concordance, go buy one just for fun. Look up, find me a place where it says Jesus drank wine. You say, well, I know he did. He turned water into wine at the wedding. It doesn't say he drank it. You say, he had the Last Supper. He drank wine. Here's an interesting thing. That word oinos, that can mean fermented or unfermented wine, does not occur in the Last Supper passages. What does occur is the word cup and the word fruit of the vine. The word oinos does not occur. Show me a place where it says Jesus drank oinos. You won't find it. In fact, the only place you'll find anything remotely connected with it is when the enemies, those people who are trying to trip Jesus up, they say, he's a wine drinker. He's an oinopotes. He's a wine drinker. And so I find it very odd that the people today who defend their use of alcohol, they say, well, Jesus drank wine. They're saying what the enemies of Christ said, not what the followers of Christ said in the first century. You won't find a place where you can say specifically, here's where Jesus was drinking oinos. Does that mean he never did? I don't know if he did or not. I just know you won't find it stated in your Bibles. Here's the fact. Alcohol is a destroyer of testimonies, lives, families, and societies. And you are a child of God, and you have been called to build those things, not destroy them. And so I don't think that a Christian should partake of alcohol in any quantity, and I think that deacons of the church ought to lead by example. Some will say, well, I'm free in Christ. I don't need that yoke of bondage. I've been liberated from that. You are free in Christ. But the same New Testament that teaches that you are free in Christ also teaches that you are not free to engage in destructive behavior, enslaving behavior, or behavior that will cause your brother or sister in the faith to stumble. And alcohol would certainly be all three. In fact, our church covenant specifies that as members of this church, you will abstain from alcoholic beverages. And my expectation would be that the deacons would lead the way in that commitment. Not addicted to much wine. Not fond of sordid gain. I like the way the King James words this qualification here. When the King James says, not greedy of what? Filthy lucre. That I get. Sordid gain, you know, that could be it. Filthy lucre. No dirty money in their hands. They're not to be money-hungry people who are always looking out for the next get-rich-quick scheme. They're not playing the lottery. They're not involved in some, you know, money-making thing that they're trying to sign everybody in the world up for. No, they are to lead the way in financial integrity and responsibility. Does that mean they have to be wealthy people? No, it does not. It just means that they have to honor the Lord with what they have. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, we're told that if people don't tithe, they're guilty of a crime of robbery, of robbing God. And so we wouldn't want any criminals in our deacon body. And so if the person is not a good steward of their resources and not honoring God with the tithe, then they shouldn't be serving as a deacon. And then another qualification we find in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this means that they're not inclined to chase every wind of doctrine that they hear some TV preacher come up with. They're anchored in the Word of God. And they base their life and their faith on the truth of the Bible. They are a believer and a proclaimer in God's Word, understanding what his church believes, understanding what his denomination believes and why they believe it, and ready to make a defense for those things if they're asked about them. They don't have to be theologians. They just have to be Christians who know what they believe and why they believe it. And it's based on the Word of God. And then verse 10, they must first be tested. I think just because somebody gets their name written on a ballot, that doesn't mean they should be allowed to just serve for their 3-year term. I believe that in every church, there ought to be a probationary period where these deacon elects serve in a role of limited responsibility until they prove themselves capable of handling the task. And then and only then should there be an ordination where the person is instated into that ministry. Now we come to verse 11. And there's some debate over the intended meaning here. It begins with the word gune. It's a word that's translated 214 times in the New Testament. In the New American Standard, 84 of those times it's translated as wife or bride, and the rest of the times more generally as woman. Now traditionally, it's been understood that this word here is a reference to the wives of the deacons. And certainly, I want to emphasize that a deacon's spouse can be a great help or a great hindrance to their ministry. And I would pray that in whatever the case it may be with our deacons, that if they're married, that their spouse would be a help and not a hindrance to their ministry. But I find it odd that Paul would give qualifications for a deacon's wife and not qualifications for a pastor's wife. And certainly we've all known of churches, primarily out west, I think, where the pastor's wife has been the undoing of the church more so than a deacon's wife. But he doesn't say anything about pastor's wives. So I don't think here he's talking about deacon's wives. I think he's saying that there's possibility that some who are serving as deacons will be women. Now some will say that all the rest of the deacons in the New Testament were men, so why would he say women here? Well, there's at least one woman. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now you say, well, where does it say she was a deacon? Underlying our English translations, which reads servant there, is the Greek word diakonon, which is the feminine form of the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 to describe the office of the deacon. And Paul doesn't just say that she's a diakonon of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. He says a servant of the church at Cenchrea, almost as if it's an official title that she bears. Now let me be very clear about one thing when it comes to women deacons. I advocate women serving as deacons from a biblical perspective. I think women can serve as deacons because I think the Bible allows women to serve as deacons. Now, what I reject is that position that says, this is the 21st century, and the times have changed, and we must change with the times. And although the Bible says women can't be deacons, we reject that and say they can be today. Now, that is liberalism because it discards the Word of God as our authority, and I reject that. I think the Bible allows for women to serve as deacons. And so you say, well, what's the difference? We arrive at the same place, but we got there by two radically different roads. And I would say that those two roads are incompatible. The Word of God doesn't change with the times. If the Word of God ever prohibited women serving as deacons, then it still does. But I think we've seen in this verse and Romans 16 that women were permitted to serve as deacons in the New Testament church. And the criteria that should be applied to them is found there in verse 11. They should be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, then we come to the other disputed qualification in verse 12, that deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. Now, Paul says that the deacon is going to be a good manager of his home and his children, and he's to be a family man that his children respect and obey him. He's the leader of his home, and he's the husband of one wife. Now, some will believe that this word... here that's used, the wording that's used here would restrict divorced people from serving as a deacon. I do not think that's what Paul means here. Depending on the circumstances of a person's divorce, I don't think that's an automatic disqualifier. The literal Greek rendering here is that he's a one-woman man, which is a family man, a person who's devoted to their home life, to their marriage, to their family. And we must recognize that a person may have never been divorced and still not be a one-woman man. If he's a one-woman man, it means that he is operating in the utmost integrity when it comes to his family and to people of the opposite sex. Also, it doesn't demand that a deacon be married. A single person or a widower could be a deacon. Or a widow, but they must be upright in their relations with the opposite sex. Whether married or single, for those who would be deacons, there must be no suspicion of immorality in that area of life. People of integrity when it comes to their relationships, especially as it goes with the family. So that's our qualifications for a deacon. Now, I hope as you prayerfully consider who you will vote for, that you'll think about those qualifications and let them guide your decision. Now, the Bible says this in verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You don't have to go far in our Bibles to find the truth of this. In Acts chapter 6, we see the origin of deacon ministry. In Acts chapter 7, you find the first martyrdom of the Christian church. It was Stephen. He was a deacon. In Acts chapter 8, you read about one of the most effective evangelists of the New Testament church. He was Philip, a deacon. These were faithful deacons who were well qualified and performed their task well and obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith, as Paul tells Timothy here in verse 13. That would be my prayer, that if our deacons are elected according to biblical qualifications and serve according to their biblical function with the kind of faithfulness that we read of those early deacons, that we would see the same results that that Jerusalem church saw when they implemented deacon ministry in their midst. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says that as a result of the ministry of these deacons, that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And my prayer would be that God would grant that for Emmanuel Baptist Church in Greensboro as well.